You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right, take your Bibles, if you would, this morning, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. One of the things that I really appreciate about the Word of God, and I hope you do as well, is the breadth of the issues that it addresses. It's remarkable when you start reading the Bible and you discover that it talks about things like sexual intimacy in marriage. It talks about salvation. It talks about the greatness of God. It talks about the work of Christ. We have instruction on how we are to forgive one another. We have guidance and insight on how to break free from addictions. It's just remarkable, and it just testifies to the majesty of God and to His care and concern for His people that such a wide variety of issues can be addressed. This is why, one of the reasons, if you've ever wondered, why I preach through the Bible verse by verse. Because I think by doing that, you get the breadth and the expanse of the whole counsel of God. You get deep theology. You get real practical guidance. You get instructions on how husbands and wives are to relate to one another. You get insight on the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you come to a passage like the one we have today, which many times preachers will just skip over because they don't want to have to talk about it. But I am grateful for the fact that the Bible, and because it's in the Bible, because our God is concerned about how you and I are to relate to the governing authorities in our land. Do you know the Bible talks about what it means to be a good citizen? Talks about our responsibility to the president and the Congress and to the Supreme Court and the governor of the state of Oklahoma and our legislature. The Bible actually talks about these things. So I don't skip over those type of texts. I think it's important for us to look at them. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Very important passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, extending down through verse 17. So you follow with me as I read, or you can follow on the screen. Peter writes this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good," and by doing good there he specifically has in mind submitting yourself to government and to the laws of the land and to those who have been instituted and elected as our leaders. "So that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Now we'll translate that into contemporary language here in just a moment. But may God bless His word to us this morning. Help us as we try to think through what it means to be subject to human institutions for the sake of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that You have given us in Your inspired word guidance, instruction, teaching, encouragement, counseling. You rebuke us, You convict us, You build us up. Lord, thank You for Your word. And Father, we come to this passage this morning and we ask for Your help. We ask for the Spirit of God to enlighten us, to open our hearts, to give us wisdom and clarity. And Lord, yes, if we need to be convicted, would You do so in a powerful yet loving way? So Lord, we commit this time to You. And we truly ask that You would be lifted up and exalted, even in the way we conduct ourselves as citizens in this country. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I counted up the other day, and I was shocked to discover that I have lived under the authority of 12 U.S. presidents. Actually, I'm just now thinking it's actually 13. Isn't that amazing? I thought it was 12, and I just remembered when Gerald Ford took over after Nixon resigned and I had left him out. I have been under the authority of 13 U.S. presidents. All the way from, this reveals my age, Harry S. Truman to Barack Obama. As bad as some of these presidents have been, and I'm not going to name names, the worst among them was probably more tolerable than the best Roman emperor or Jewish king under which the Apostle Peter lived. Let me explain what I mean. Peter knew what it was like to live under tyranny and barbarism and cruelty. Although he was born under the reign of the Emperor Augustus, his life would have been most directly and immediately affected initially by King Herod the Great, the one who, as you may recall, gave the order that all the male infants near and around Bethlehem should be slaughtered in his effort to kill the baby Jesus. Now there's an emperor for you. Peter would also have experienced the rule of Herod Antipas, who executed John the Baptist, and not only presided over the mock trial of Jesus, but actually joined with the soldiers under his authority to ridicule and to torment our Lord. Peter would obviously have known about Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, who, although tried to wash his hands of the fate of our Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless had him beaten and delivered him over to be crucified. Peter was especially acquainted with Herod Agrippa, because it was he who executed James, the brother of John, and arrested Peter, and would have executed him too if it weren't for that miraculous deliverance by the angelic being that you read about in Acts chapter 12. And then, of course, Peter lived under the tyrannical rule of Nero, undoubtedly the most infamous and barbaric of all Roman emperors. Nero was born in 37 AD. He came to power in Rome at the age of 17 in 54 AD. Remarkable at such an early age. The first few years of his rule were actually pretty good. He was a decent emperor, but the paranoia began to quickly show itself as he became concerned with the plots to kill him that he had heard spreading throughout the city of Rome. In 55 AD, only 1 year into his rule, he murdered his stepbrother. In 59 AD, 5 years into his rule, he murdered his own mother. And in 62, he had his wife executed. In the early hours of June 19th, 64 AD, a devastating fire broke out around the Circus Maximus there in Rome and began to spread. It was a devastating fire. In order to quell the rumors that he had started it, Nero found a scapegoat in the Christian community. He blamed the church and immediately instigated a persecution against them. Now, whereas most of you probably plant flowers in your gardens, Nero crucified Christians in his. Literally. In many occasions, he would take the bodies, still alive, of Christians, wrap them in the skins of wild beasts, and then release dogs on them to tear them apart until they died. Others he drenched in flammable oil and then lifted them up on poles to burn as torches in the night. Nero was eventually declared a public enemy. He fled for his life, and in 68 AD, at the age of 31, he committed suicide by thrusting a dagger into his throat. Now, I'm not telling you about Herod Antipas and Herod the Great and Herod Agrippa and Pontius and Nero in order to draw parallels between them and the rulers or the leaders of our country or any other country today. My point in saying all this is simply to argue that Peter wasn't naive about political tyranny. He wasn't unaware or ignorant of the reality of political corruption and evil in those who held governmental power. He didn't live in a Christian nation, and guess what, folks? Neither do we. Sorry to have to tell you that. He knew all too well about the depravity of the human heart, especially among those who wielded authority in Rome and in Judea. And yet, notwithstanding all of this, here he tells us in no uncertain terms, be subject to every human institution, whether emperors as supreme or governors who are sent by them to enforce the law. Here he tells us in no uncertain terms in verse 17, honor the emperor. When you think about the sort of men under whom Peter lived, as well as the tyrants that we see across our world today, would it surprise you to learn that every single one of them was raised up and put in office by God? Might surprise some of you to realize that. There has never been a king or a president, a premier, or a potentate, a governor, or a legislator who ultimately did not attain to his or her position of power except by the sovereign appointment of God. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, lived toward the end of the 7th century, early 6th century BC. Nebuchadnezzar had no regard for God whatsoever. Absolutely, utterly unregenerate. And yet Daniel says of him in chapter 2 and verse 37 of his book, "To you, O king, the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory." Later on in verse 37, he says again, "Into your hand God has given the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over them all." Daniel thought it was important for us to know this. That's why he said in chapter 2, verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for he," that is God, "changes times and seasons. He," that is God, "removes kings and sets up kings." Folks, we need to understand this before we ever look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We need to understand that God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind and that he has ordained human government for his own purposes, and that ultimately it is he who raises up kings and presidents and prime ministers and senators and congressmen and Supreme Court justices. So if you ask the question, does God care about human government? Does God care how we live as citizens in this land? Does God really care? Does it matter to him what ultimately is passed by way of legislation and how you and I as Christian men and women respond to it? Yes, it does matter, and yes, he does care. As we're going to see in just a minute, God expects his people to be subject even to human authorities who are not Christian and who are morally corrupt. We do not have the freedom to pick and choose which authorities in government we are going to obey, as if we are required only to honor and obey Christians who might be of our own political party and we can ignore and disobey others. Now, very quickly, why is this passage even here? Why would the Spirit of God move on Peter, and why would Peter think it important to include a paragraph in the midst of this letter to talk about this subject? Well, there are two quick answers to that. The first one is because of what he's been saying in the chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. On three separate occasions, he has referred to Christians as sojourners on this earth, as mere exiles. He calls us aliens in this world. His point, as we have seen repeatedly, is that our ultimate allegiance, our loyalty, is not primarily to this world, but rather to a heavenly kingdom. But Peter knows that some people could draw the wrong conclusions from that. Some might say, well, if my ultimate citizenship is in heaven, if I'm an alien on this earth, even though I might hold a citizenship in a particular country, I'm exempt from the laws and the rules and the regulations that govern human beings here and now. If I'm a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, why should I obey the dictates of an earthly system? If this world is not my ultimate home, being as I am an alien and exile, I shouldn't have to care about following the standards of the society in which I live. After all, didn't Peter say, we are a chosen race and a holy nation. So if we live by the rules and the laws and regulations of that people, well, I can pick and choose what I want to obey when it comes to the government of this country. You see, Peter is anticipating the possibility that some might call for just complete withdrawal from society. And by the way, there have been Christians throughout the course of history who have done precisely that. They have created communes, or as one commentator says, spiritual ghettos, in which they live unto themselves and utterly forsake the laws and oftentimes just live in complete defiance of them. And Peter is saying, no, you can't do that. But there's a second reason why he writes as he does here. It's because he is still concerned with mission and evangelism. Last week we saw in verse 12 how Peter instructed us very, very clearly that we are to keep our conduct honorable so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter is still concerned with that and says much the same thing here in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, Peter wants us to be very diligent about how we conduct ourselves, not only in general, but particularly with regard to obeying the laws of the governing authorities so that we may influence the people in our society who do not know Christ. Now, there's a whole lot that could come out of this passage that I can't talk about this morning. Just don't have the time. One massive issue, for example, is when Peter says, be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, emperors and governors and such. Does that mean that we are never biblically justified in engaging in a revolution or a rebellion? What happens if a government becomes so tyrannical and unjust that it seems as if the country is going to be destroyed? I know you'd like for me to address that point, but I can't. I mean, it is a very legitimate question. I mean, here Peter says in verse 14 that God has established government to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Well, what happens when a government reverses that calling? What happens if a government begins to praise and promote those who do evil and to punish those who do good? Maybe we can take that up some other occasion. What I want to do this morning is this, in the time we have. Very quickly, I want to make four observations from what Peter says here. Four observations that I believe provide us with counsel on how we are to live and to conduct ourselves. Number one, all of life, even our political lives, in relationship to the governing authorities, must be grounded in God, must be lived ultimately for God, and must reflect our relationship to God. Peter is thoroughly theocentric. He is God-centered in his counsel to us. It's said in many ways. Look at verse 13 again, if you would. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Our obedience to the governing authorities is at best only secondary. Our primary allegiance is to God. We obey them because we obey Him. Peter also intends by that little phrase to impress upon us that our obedience to the laws of the land ultimately is to glorify God. It is for the Lord's sake that we are to subject ourselves to the law of the land, to bring Him honor, to make known His greatness. We do not simply obey in order to preserve our reputation, but in order to enhance and promote His. Notice in verse 15, the God-centered approach to our civic responsibility is again made clear when there Peter says, it is the will of God that in conducting ourselves in obedience to the governing authorities, we put to silence those who would ridicule and cast contempt upon the church. Again, verse 16, he says, we're to live in this world not primarily as the subjects of an earthly president, but as servants of God. People, do you see why submission to the governing authorities and obedience to the laws of the land is an act of worship? It is for the Lord's sake. Why do I comply with the laws of this country? Why do you? Is it because you find it convenient? Is it because you want to avoid jail time? Is it because you find it financially prudent to do so? Is it in order to promote your own personal agenda? Is it because you're happy that your political party is in power during this presidential term? I pray that the decision we make to obey the law and to be subject to the governing authorities is first and foremost the fruit of our submission to God. It is for the Lord's sake. Peter tells us in verse 17 to honor the emperor. Yes, he has in mind the leaders of a country. Put in their president, put in their governor, if you would. I don't know that I'll ever have the opportunity to do so, but if I ever have the chance to meet President Obama and the issue comes up, I'm going to look him square in the eye and say, Mr. President, I submit to your authority and to your leadership, and I honor you as president, but not for your sake, for God's sake. I yield to your authority because God has raised you up and put you in office. I will live as an obedient citizen under your presidency for God's sake and for the praise of His name. I don't know how that will be received, but that's what I plan on saying. So in telling us that it's all for God's sake, Peter here in verse 13 places all submission on earth beneath a higher submission to God in heaven. As much as, I'm going to get real picky here, okay? As much as I may not like the speed limit, as much as I may think it's too low and I may be annoyed by it at times, and as often as I see so many other people around me breaking it with impunity, the fact of the matter is it's the law of the land. And I am commanded by Scripture to submit myself to it for God's sake. That's why obeying the speed limit is an act of worship. That's why paying your taxes is an act of worship. That's why buckling your seatbelt is an act of worship. That's why not littering is an act of worship. That's why watering my yard on the days that I am designated during a period of drought is an act of worship. It's all for God's sake. Do you see? You can't find the smallest little nook or cranny or hideaway or place in your life where somehow God doesn't intrude. He is sovereign and supreme over every act that you and I commit, every choice that you and I make. Second observation, we are to submit to every man-made law that does not require us to sin or to compromise our Christian integrity. Now, I'll explain that more in just a moment, but just a quick word of explanation. Look again at verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. You need to be aware of the fact that that word translated institution here in the NIV or the ESV translation, in the original text, is the word for creation or creature. I really don't like this particular translation, because I think that Peter is specifically referring to human beings, because he then specifies, in fact, whether it be the emperor as supreme or a governor. And I think he did that because he wanted to speak directly to the worshipers in the emperor cult in the Roman Empire. As I've said on a number of occasions, in those days, the emperor just wasn't a ruler. He was deified. He was believed to have divine powers. And Peter wants to make it very clear, no. They are but creatures. They are not the creator. Don't deify them. Don't worship them. Just obey them. Second, Peter refers to emperors and governors. He's thinking like people such as Nero. He's thinking about the procurators of imperial provinces, the proconsuls who exercised authority in our day. It's the president. It's the senators. It's the congressmen. It's the governors, it's the state legislatures. Be subject to them for God's sake. Now, human governmental authorities obviously are important, but they aren't ultimate. Our obedience is essential, but it's not without limitations. The fact of the matter is, and all of you I know understand this, but I'm going to say it anyway. The fact of the matter is, the state and the government permit a lot of activities which no Christian should ever give consideration to engaging in. There are a lot of civil rights that are profoundly biblical and moral wrongs. Abortion is one. Homosexual practice is another. The fact of the matter is, you're pretty much free in our country, with some obvious exceptions, to have sexual relations with whomever you want. But that doesn't mean you should. So we need to be discerning. We need to realize just because something is legal doesn't mean that it's righteous. Now, on what basis do I make this qualification that our obedience has limitations, that we're to submit except where the law would require us to sin? Well, I don't have time to give you a whole lot of examples. Let me just give you one. I think you're probably all familiar with this one. It took place in the book of Acts when the apostles were arrested and basically told not to preach in the name of Christ any longer. In Acts chapter 4, verse 17, it's talking about the political leaders. It says, and they're talking among themselves. It says, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them, that is, warn these apostles, to speak no more to anyone in this name, that is, in the name of Christ. So they called them, they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. And then later, they were dragged once again in front of the council. And we read in chapter 5, verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. In other words, we gave you a law, and we are the governing authorities. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. Their response. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, there aren't a whole lot of laws, I'm not even going to try to identify any, in which the government says you must do this and God says you must not do that. But if that situation should ever arise, we are not only free, we are required to disobey that law. Now, how we go about it, the manner in which it is discharged, and the willingness to accept the penal consequences for it obviously need to be addressed. But it is very clear that we, in fact, do have an ultimate and higher allegiance, and it is to God. Some have looked at this passage here in 1 Peter, and they said, no, I don't think that's permissible. In fact, you're not even allowed to criticize your government. You're not even allowed to write in ways that would expose their wickedness. And that obviously is not the case, because did you know that Peter does that very thing here in 1 Peter? You haven't seen it yet. But over in chapter 5 and in verse 13, Peter says this. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark my son. Now you may have read that many times and said, what do you mean, she who is at Babylon? In all likelihood, Peter is describing the church or the city of Rome, the city of Rome as Babylon. And he's saying, the church that is here in Babylon sends you her greetings, and so does Mark. Do you know what Peter's saying? He's comparing the Roman government to the barbaric, cruel, godless reign of ancient Babylon, a symbol for all that was wicked and depraved. So right there in 1 Peter, he's speaking critically about the government, which he then says to each of us, obey it. Needless to say, there are countless issues that could be addressed here. The fact of the matter is, we have to embrace the reality that God has instituted and ordained a role for the government to which we must submit, except where it requires us to violate Scripture or our Christian conscience. In Romans chapter 13, Paul is even more explicit than Peter is here. Listen to what he says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And by the way, yes, Nero was still ruling in Rome when Paul wrote that letter to the church there. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Now, I know it's a stretch for some people to hear Paul say that governors and presidents and senators and congressmen are God's servants. Doesn't mean that he's saying that they're saved. He's not saying they're necessarily born again. Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. Cyrus in the Old Testament was God's servant. They didn't know anything about the God of the Scriptures. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And then he goes on and says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Peter was not so naive as to think that all earthly rulers perfectly fulfill that mandate. They don't. We know all too well. Just open your eyes. That there are people ruling lands and countries all around the globe today who in fact punish the righteous and reward the wicked. But that does not exempt us from our obligation to be obedient citizens. Third observation. Our obedience to the laws of the land, like all of our private and public conduct, ought always to be evangelistic. It ought always to be missional in nature. Look at verses 15 and 16 again here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, specifically by being subject to the governing authorities, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. His point is, let your confidence in Christ, not in the political process, be known and seen. Let your humility be evident to all, rather than in your arrogant ambition to get ahead at any cost. Let your joyful, generous, sacrificial, Christ-centered lifestyle silence the accusations of foolish people. And as verse 16 makes clear, even more explicitly than the text renders it, we are the bond slaves of God. We submit to the authorities not because we are their slaves, but because we are God's slaves. My fourth observation is simply to take note of Peter's concluding fourfold exhortation in verse 17. So let me quickly wrap up with that. He says four things. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor everyone. There's no qualifications there. He's not saying honor everyone who agrees with you. Or honor everyone who's a member of your church. Or honor everyone who acknowledges Jesus as Lord. We are to treat every human being with dignity and respect and honor because they are created no less so than you in the image and the likeness of God. The emperor isn't the only one deserving honor. Now, of course, I know I'm raising more questions than I'm giving answers. How we honor certain people is going to differ. How you honor an immoral scoundrel is going to be different from how you honor someone like Mother Teresa. But honor and dignity are due to all. Second, love the brotherhood. Although we are to love and care for all mankind, we have a special responsibility toward the family of faith. Third, fear God. Although we honor the emperor, we are never told to be afraid of him. Honor our president, don't fear him, fear God. Although we are to love other Christians, our deepest and most passionate affection and our most reverential awe is due unto God and God alone. And then fourth, honor the emperor. Honor the president. You don't fear him. You don't even have to love him the way you love other Christians. But we are obligated to show honor. But here again, we confront a problem, don't we? At least I do. How do we honor someone with whose views we profoundly disagree? And I'm speaking only for myself. How do you show respect for a person in authority, when that person's legislative agenda, and you can apply this at any level you want, state or or national, whose legislative agenda may, in your opinion, be decidedly unbiblical? How do you honor that person? How do we obey this commandment when a president or a senator or a Supreme Court justice or even a state governor promotes dishonorable and destructive deeds that we believe are unbiblical? There have been all sorts of answers given to that question. Here's mine, very quickly. First, you honor them by acknowledging that they are in office by God's decree. You honor them by recognizing that they hold power by the ordinance of God. As I said, Paul calls them God's servants in verse 4 of chapter 13. Because they govern by a divine authority, we will strive to display honor even though we may believe they are acting contrary to that calling. Second, we honor them by embracing the fact that those in authority, like everyone else, has been created in the image of God. They bear a unique identity deserving of respect. Third, honor them by being very careful with the language you use to criticize. Now, you can make application of this however you feel led to do so. Sometimes harsh criticism is warranted, but never such as belittles a person's value as a human being. Criticism, yes. Ridicule, no. Fourth, honor them in the uniquely Christian way in which you oppose their policies. Number one, make sure it's nonviolent. Secondly, when you are representing a person's views who is in power, might be our own governor, might be state senator, might be a Supreme Court justice, when you are representing their views, which you are determined and perhaps obligated to criticize, be fair. Be objective. Don't use caricature or misrepresentation. And always appeal to the truth of God's word as a way of leading them into the light. And fifth and finally, honor them by praying for them. Seriously, intensely, fervently interceding for them. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he mentions specifically for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm not going to ask Brad and the team back up. We're going to close today with a very unique ministry time. We're going to engage individually and corporately in intercession and in prayer and in thanksgiving and in petition for our leaders. So I'm just going to ask you, just close your eyes if you would, just meditate, and I encourage you as I lead in this prayer that you would just pray in your own heart. I know this comes as a struggle for some of you, but we need to take seriously the exhortation of God's word. Paul says that this is good and pleasing in the sight of God, that we would bring to the throne of grace those who are in authority over us in this land. So as you feel led silently in your own heart to lift them up, I'm going to lead us corporately. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I just want to begin, Father, with a confession that I haven't figured it out yet, how to navigate through life in complete submission to your ultimate sovereignty and your power and authority, and at the same time, to be subject and submissive to those whom you have put in power who yet seem to defy your word. Lord, I confess don't know how to do that well. None of us do, Lord. Would you help us, Father, to hear your voice through Peter's words? Be subject, for God's sake, to every human institution and leader, emperors, governors, presidents, prime ministers, whoever they may be. Lord, help us. We ask for ourselves right now that you would grant us wisdom, that you would grant clarity. Lord, that you would grant courage for people here today in this audience who are facing this very real issue right now in life, in their place of employment, in their ministries, who have to make difficult decisions. Father, help us. Lord, we take seriously Paul's admonition to bring petition and intercession and thanksgiving to you for kings and all who are in high positions. So, Lord, we thank you today for President Barack Obama. We thank you for the wisdom, the intelligence, the commitment to this country that he has in his heart. Lord, we lift him up to you, and we know that, Lord, that notwithstanding all of the political campaigning, the electioneering, the party platforms, what goes on behind the curtain in a voting booth, that ultimately he is in power because you have put him there. Lord, I pray that you would work in his heart, his mind, his spirit. Lead him into the truth that you have made known in your word. Lord, I pray for those of his cabinet. Pray for his chief of staff. For the counsel that they bring to bear on his mind. Lord, I pray for the Secretary of State and of Defense. Lord, I pray for the National Security Advisor. Lord, for all those in authority who will speak into the direction of our land. Lord, we ask that the Spirit would grant them wisdom, that the Spirit of God would open their hearts to the glory of the gospel, and that they would see that they indeed are the servants of the Most High God, and that they would even make their decisions not for prudence's sake or for re-election's sake or for reputation's sake or for financial gain's sake, but for God's sake. Father, Paul tells us in this passage, 1 Timothy, that we're to pray for them so that we, the people of God, may live a peaceable life and the gospel would have room to flourish. Lord, I pray that you would restrain any decision, any piece of legislation, any law that would serve in any capacity to silence the voice of the people of God in this land. But Lord, if such law should ever be enacted, would you grant us, your people, the courage to speak up in the name of Jesus? Lord, I thank you for the example of those apostles who knew that their lives were on the line in Acts 4 and Acts 5, that knew that when they defied the ruling authorities, they could very well have uttered their last words. Lord, I thank you for their example. Would you give us courage? Would you give us the conviction that they held? Father, I lift up to you right now, because Paul commands us to do so, the decision that is soon to come about a replacement for David Souter on the Supreme Court. Lord, what a powerful position this is, an individual who could sway this court one way or the other. Lord, regardless of our political affiliation, regardless of our identity with any party or even no party at all, Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to us as a country. Be merciful to us, Lord, here in the United States. And move upon our president and move upon the Senate to approve an individual who will lead in righteousness, who will be attentive to you, Lord, and to your ways and to your will. Whoever that may be, Lord, we ask that you would do that. Father, we pray for our own governor, Brad Henry. We pray for the legislature. We pray for the governors of every state. Lord, we even extend this across the borders of the United States into other countries and other lands. Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters who are in prison today because they have defied the rule of a tyrant and have not kept silent about Jesus. Lord, we pray you raise up kings, Lord, but the text says you bring them down. Lord, I pray that you would bring down tyrants who persecute the people of God, that you would dethrone rulers by your sovereign will who perpetrate violence and cruelty all for personal gain. Lord, I thank you that ultimately our allegiance and our lives and our loyalty and our destiny and our eternity is in your hands and not in the hands of any governor, senator, congressman, councilman, mayor, president, or prime minister. I thank you, Father. Let our hope, let our confidence be in you. And let everything that we do in subjection to those who are over us be for your sake. Let it be an act of worship. Lord, there are so many other things we want to bring before you. Lord, I know you're hearing the prayers of others here in this auditorium today. Lord, hear our plea. Let righteousness rule in this land. Let godliness and goodness prevail. You are our sovereign. You are the eternal president and premier. And we bow the knee to you and to you alone. And we pray all these things in the precious name of the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.